All right, then. Let's open our Bibles together again, this time to the book of Acts and the 25th chapter. Acts 25:1 for our message from the Word of God this morning. Acts 25:1 will be found on page 1183 if you're using the church Bible this morning. This morning being November 5th, 2023, our text will begin in Acts 25 and verse 1 and go on down through verse 12. And the title of this morning's message is Jews in the Times of the Gentiles. Jews in the times of the Gentiles. And we begin with the story of a man who lay dying in a hospital one day. And he said to his wife, "Sarah, we've been through so many difficult times together. When I lost my job, you were right there by my side. When I lost my parents in that car accident, you were right there by my side. And now that I'm on my deathbed, you're still right here by my side. And I'm beginning to think that you're bad luck." Going through all those things. Well, speaking of going through difficult times, we're living in something that your first cross reference calls the times of the Gentiles. And they are difficult times indeed for unsaved Jews to be living in. And here in our text in Acts chapter 25, we have a picture of how unsaved Jews feel about living in the times of the Gentiles. The picture begins in Acts 25 and verse 1, where we read these words. "Now, when Festus was come into the province, after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem." Now, first of all, Festus was the name of the new Roman governor of Israel. Israel had been governed by Rome ever since the Romans conquered Israel, along with all the other nations in the known world at that time. And Festus was made the new governor of Israel because the old governor of Israel, a guy by the name of Felix, was so corrupt that Rome had to replace him. In our scripture reading this morning, we saw an example of just how corrupt Felix was. He left Paul in prison for 2 years, just hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe to get him released. I don't know about you, but I'd call that pretty corrupt. And once Festus took office, it only took him 3 days to uncover Felix's dirty little secret and learn that he had an innocent man in custody and had him for 2 years. So it says in verse 1 that Festus wasted no time in going to Jerusalem to ask the Jews what their beef was with the Apostle Paul. And you'll notice in verse 1 that it says that Festus ascended to Jerusalem. And we talked about that a few Sundays ago. It says he ascended to Jerusalem because the city of Jerusalem has an elevation of 2,500 feet, or about half the height of the mile-high city of Denver. So, the Bible always talks about going up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem, no matter where you are in relation to north and south. That made Jerusalem the city that the Lord talked about in Matthew 5:14-16, when he told the Jews, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." When God chose the people of Israel to be his chosen people back in the Old Testament, he picked Jerusalem, a city on a hill, to be their capital city, to symbolize how he wanted Jerusalem to be his spiritual light to the house of the rest of the world. Hey, a mountain of 2,500 feet, that makes for a good candlestick, don't you think? And God was hoping to use the light of the Jews to draw the Gentiles to himself. And someday, that's going to happen, as the prophet Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 60. And verse 3, "The Gentiles," he says, "shall come to thy light." But for that to have happened in the Old Testament, the people of Israel would have had to do the kind of good works that the Lord talked about there in Matthew 5 to let their light shine before men. And the prophet Isaiah tried to get them to do that when he said in your next reference in Isaiah 2, verses 3 and 5, "Many people shall come," "many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways." And then look what he says. "O house of Jacob, come ye, and let us walk in the light of the Lord." If the Jews wanted to draw the Gentiles to God's light, they were going to have to walk in God's light. And you know what? That's pretty good advice for you and I too, isn't it? Don't expect God to be able to draw people to his light through you if you're not walking in the light, or stepping on in the light, as we like to sing. But instead of being the shining light that God wanted the Jews to be to the rest of the world, they did bad works instead. Works that failed to draw the Gentiles to the light of their God. And when that happened, God did what he told them he was going to do, and he let the Babylonians conquer them. And that was the beginning of the times of the Gentiles. They're called the times of the Gentiles because They're the times when the Gentiles rule the world instead of the nation Israel, like God always intended. God always intended for Israel to be the political leader of the world as well as the spiritual leader of the world. That explains why someday they're going to say in Revelation 1, 5, and 6, Christ has made us what? Kings and priests unto the Father. The times of the Gentiles began when Babylon began to rule the world, though. And they're going to end when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. As the Lord says in Luke 21, 24, and 27. Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in power. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back in power, 7 years after he raptures us to heaven, he'll establish the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the Jews will rule the world as kings, as their political leaders. And they'll teach the world as their priests. And God offered Israel the chance to make that happen at Pentecost, in your next reference, in Acts 3, 19 to 25, basically. Peter told the Jews, "Repent ye therefore and be converted," and what? He'll send Jesus Christ back with power, whom the heaven must receive until the kingdom, until the times of restitution of all things. And then Peter ended by telling the Jews, "In thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." There at Pentecost, in the early chapters of Acts, God filled saved Jews with the Holy Spirit so they could be the spiritual leaders of the world. And if the nation had just repented, they could have been the political leaders of the world too. And in their seed, all the kindreds of the earth could have been blessed through their teaching about God. But instead, the times of the Gentiles continued in Pentecost, and Rome continued to rule the world. And we're seeing that pictured here when the Roman ruler Festus ascended to Jerusalem. Because by this time in the book of Acts, the Lord Jesus Christ should have returned and ascended to Jerusalem to rule the nations. Now, if you think I'm reading a little bit too much into where it says that Festus ascended to Jerusalem, notice that verse 1 says that he ascended 3 days after he took office. And that, folks, is when the Lord was supposed to ascend to Jerusalem to take office as the king of the world. What's Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4? Christ rose again, what? The third day. But what did the Lord say in Mark 8 and verse 31? Excuse me while I get a drink. In Mark 8:31, he said, "The Son of Man must be killed and after 3 days rise again." So, after the Lord rose on the third day, he was supposed to ascend to Jerusalem and be a king and a priest to the world, like the prophet Zechariah predicted in Zechariah 6:13, when he said, speaking of the Lord, "He shall sit and rule like a king on his throne, but he's going to be a priest upon his throne. Well, that's something new, folks. In the Old Testament, priests, they didn't sit on thrones, but the Lord's going to. He's going to be the political leader of the world as their king, and the spiritual leader of the world as their priest. And the people of Israel, the Jews, are going to be right there with them as kings and priests themselves. But right now, Israel is spiritually dead. And they're in need of the spiritual resurrection that Hosea predicts they're going to get in Hosea 6, verses 1 and 2. The prophet Hosea said to the people of Israel, "Come and let us return unto the Lord. And he will heal us. He will bind us up." When? "In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." You say, "Well, what's that third day business all about?" Well, compare what he said there to what Peter said in 2 Peter 3:8. "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And it's been 2,000 years since the Lord rose from the dead, right? And Israel's going to rise from their spiritual death in the 3,000th year after the Lord rose. And they're going to be identified with the Lord in his resurrection. And then they're going to ascend with him to Jerusalem, where they're going to be identified with him as kings and priests. And that would have happened in Acts chapter 3 if Israel had just repented and turned to the Lord when Peter invited them to. But when they didn't, the Gentile Romans continued to rule the world, as you're seeing pictured there in verse 1. As Festus ascended to Jerusalem, the city that the Jews should have been reigning from, he continued to reign. And then after Festus arrived in Jerusalem, in verse 2, it says, "Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed Festus against Paul and asked him a favor that we'll read about in a minute." But here in verse 2, we see the leaders of the people of Israel doing what they've been doing down through the ages in the times of the Gentiles since the Apostle Paul, and acting like enemies to Paul's gospel. But that doesn't mean they're God's enemies, folks. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear in your next reference in Romans 11 and verse 28, where he says, speaking of Israel, "As concerning the gospel, they are enemies, but they are beloved for the Father's sake. In this dispensation of grace, the nation Israel is still beloved of God after crucifying his son, still beloved of God for the sake of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The fathers that God promised the kingdom to. And someday the nation's going to get that kingdom. God Almighty always keeps his promises, right? But in the meantime, they're enemies of the gospel. So if you want to know what God thinks of unsaved Jews today, even the unsaved Jews over there in Israel today, he thinks of them as beloved enemies. And he wants us to think of them that way too. Now, in light of current events, that begs the question of whose side God is on in Israel's present war with Hamas? And the answer is, they were attacked, and God is in favor of any nation defending their sovereignty and defending their citizens. But there's something I want you to understand about Israel's claim that God gave them that land. God told Abraham in your next reference in Genesis 13 and verse 15, "All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever." But what did Paul say in Galatians 3:16? To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But he saith not, "And to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." So, when God promised that land to Abraham's seed, he was promising it to Christ and to all the Jews who are in Christ. In other words, that land belongs to saved Jews. But not to save Jews who are alive today in the dispensation of grace. They're members of the body of Christ. Their hope is not to rule the earth from Jerusalem in the kingdom someday. Their hope is to get raptured with us and rule the angels in God's kingdom in heaven, right? So, saved Jews have no God-given right to that land in the dispensation of grace. Probably some of them live there, but they have no God-given right to the promised land in the dispensation of grace. And unsaved Jews never had any God-given right to the promised land. I know the United Nations gave them that land back in 1948. But Israel's enemies could nuke that land, folks. And God Almighty would have no trouble keeping His promise to give them that land in the kingdom of heaven on earth to save Jews. Amen? Well, after these unsaved Jewish leaders here acted like Paul's enemies in verse 2 by, what's it say, informing Festus against Paul, they asked Festus for a favor in verse 3, where it says that they desired favor against Paul, that he, Festus, would send for Paul to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Those unsaved rulers of Israel asked Festus to send for Paul in Caesarea, where he was out of their reach, and have him brought to Jerusalem, where they could lie in wait to ambush him and kill him. I'm sure they didn't say to Festus, "Bring Paul here so we can kill him." You can't talk that way to the guy in charge of keeping the peace. No, they asked that he be brought to Jerusalem ostensibly to stand trial before them. It's the Apostle Luke who tells us about this plot on Paul's life. He's the guy that wrote the book of Acts, right? So how did Luke know about this plot that they didn't tell Festus about? Well, this is just another one of the many examples in Scripture that the Bible writers, including Luke, wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Luke knew their dirty little secret about trying to kill Paul the same way the prophets knew the future. God told the prophets the future, and God told Luke about the ambush, and he's telling us now. But I think that Festus smelled a rat. I think Festus suspected what they were up to, because he didn't agree to bring Paul to Jerusalem where they could get at him, as you see in verse 4, where it says, "But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself, Festus, would be departing to Caesarea shortly." I think Festus had heard about those 40 guys that plotted to kill Paul back in chapter 23. And he figured they'd hatched another plan to get Paul killed if they could just get at him. And Festus was not going to go to the trouble and expense of gathering 470 more soldiers to protect Paul like they did back in chapter 23. So, it says in verse 5 in your Bible that Festus said to these Jews, "Let them therefore," said he, "which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, accuse Paul, if there be any wickedness in him." Now, pay attention to the little words, is what I always say, right? There is a reason Festus told those rulers to go testify against Paul if they were able to go testify against Paul. You see, by this time in the book of Acts, Paul's been preaching for 30 years. And the unsaved rulers who wanted to kill Paul were getting kind of old. And they weren't able to make war against Paul like they used to be. And that kind of murderous opposition against Paul, it just continued to decline throughout the book of Acts until Paul got to Rome. And then at the end of the book of Acts, look what the Jews told Paul in Acts 28:21. They said, "We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee." Folks, by the end of the book of Acts, unsaved Jews had stopped trying to kill Paul. Now, they still opposed Paul doctrinally, as we'll see when we get to Acts 28. But they didn't oppose him murderously. And they still don't today. And the book of Acts records that transition. And that means that the role of unsaved Jews in the times of the Gentiles today is the doctrinal enemies of the gospel and not the murderous enemies of the gospel that they used to be. All right, once Festus saw that these Jewish killers were so old that the candles on their birthday cake were causing global warming, and that's pretty old. Once Festus saw they were that old, he figured he'd give them plenty of time to pack to go to Caesarea to testify against Paul. And you see that in verse 6, where it says, "And when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought." Now, there is a symbolic reason why Festus tarried in Jerusalem more than 10 days. I mean, not even old geezers like me need 10 days to pack to go on a trip, right? There's got to be more to it. Did you notice that it doesn't say he tarried for 11 days, 12 or 13 days? Like you'd think it would, because Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, was a very careful historian. Instead, the Bible calls attention to the number 10 there, because, as Pastor Jordan taught me back in 1980, I think it was, the number 10 in the Bible is the number of Gentile government. Now, we know the number 12 is the number of Jewish government, right? What did the Lord say to the 12 apostles in Matthew 19 and verse 28? Ye shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. But 200 years before there was such a thing as a Jew, God instituted Gentile government with the man who was the 10th man from Adam. Anybody know who the 10th man from Adam was? It was a man named Noah. And what did God tell Noah in Genesis 9:6? Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That was the institution of human government. And it came a long time before the time of the Jews, about 100 years, as I recall. God was giving men the right to make laws and inflict capital punishment if they didn't keep those laws. Now, he didn't take the time to make a long list of laws and corresponding punishments. He didn't say, for speeding, you're going to have to pay a fine. And he didn't say, for stealing, you're going to have to go to jail. No, when he gave man the right to inflict the ultimate punishment of death, that included all the lesser punishments. And Noah was the 10th from Adam, making the number 10 associated with Gentile government. But when Noah got drunk and proved that he was unfit to govern the world, unfit to be the ruler of the world, God raised up a Gentile named Pharaoh. Remember, it said God raised Pharaoh up. God raised up Pharaoh to rule the world. But when he proved to be unfit to govern the world, God made Israel the head of the world. When they left Egypt and ascended to Jerusalem to become associated with the number 12. Look at Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel. And the number of the children of Israel was 12, right? The number of Jewish government. But when the Jews proved themselves unfit to rule the world, God allowed the Babylonians to conquer them, and he made the Gentile nation of Babylon head of the world. And the number 10 immediately began to be prominent again in Daniel 1, where it says that in the third year came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Judah into his hand. Then said Daniel, prove thy servants. How many days? 10 days. So he proved them 10 days. And in all matters, the king found them 10 times better than all of the magicians. All of those tens there, folks, associate the number 10 with the rule of a Gentile government over Daniel and all the rest of the world. Of course, as it says there, their rule got 10 times better when they let the Jews help, right? And did you know that after the dispensation of grace is over at the rapture, the number 10 is again going to be associated with Gentile government in the tribulation? Look at this description of the Antichrist in Revelation 13 in verse 1. I saw a beast having how many crowns? 10 crowns. And guess how many kings are going to be wearing those crowns? Look at Revelation 17 in verse 12, where it says, the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they will receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And listen, folks, here in our text, Festus and his 10 days in Jerusalem is a picture of how Gentiles like Festus were still ruling the world at a time when Israel should have been. Well, as we read on, some of those old geezer murderous Jews were able to make the trip to testify against Paul. In verse 7, it says, and when Festus was come to Caesarea, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, Luke doesn't tell us what they charged Paul with, but we know it was the same old false charges they were always charging him with, because Paul answered those charges in verse 8 by saying, while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Now, did you notice it says that Paul answered for himself there? That means he didn't hire a slick, fast-talking lawyer to represent him. But even so, the Jews still couldn't prove their case against him, even though he didn't have a slick, fast-talking lawyer defending him. So you would think that Festus would just say, case dismissed. But that isn't what happened in verse 9. Verse 9 says, but Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Now, here we have to say what Shakespeare said. I don't quote Shakespeare very often, but you know what? He's the one who said, something is rotten in Denmark. Did you ever hear that? Raise your hand if you heard that expression. There you go. I hadn't heard it in so many years. I thought, well, my goodness, does anybody even know what that means anymore? What it means is something is not quite right. Because unproven charges should have been dismissed. But Festus didn't dismiss them to do the Jews a pleasure. Now, we're not told why he wanted to do the Jews a pleasure. But you know what? He wasn't the first ruler that wanted to please them. Remember what we saw back in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 3? It says, Herod killed James and because that pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then in the next reference that we saw in our scripture reading in Acts 24, 27, Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And now Festus is wanting to please the Jews. So, it seems that as the spiritual power of the Jews declined throughout the book of Acts, they began to gain some kind of political power, some kind of political clout that rulers made the rulers want to stay on their good side. And frankly, I don't know enough about history to know if that's another picture of Jews in the times of the Gentiles. I do know this. 84 nations are now trying to stay on Israel's good side today by siding with them with the war in Hamas. And I found a Jewish website that said, I didn't know this, when the Jews weren't being persecuted, which was a lot over the last 2,000 years, when the Jews weren't being persecuted, Gentile kings would often borrow money from them to build cathedrals and outfit their armies. So maybe they have some kind of financial clout in the times of the Gentiles that we're seeing as early as when Herod and Felix and Festus were trying to please the Jews. I mean, think it through. If Festus wasn't hoping that the Jews would bribe him, why else would he ask Paul, do you want to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial again after you've already been, you know, they couldn't prove what they charged with you here in Caesarea? But Paul knew it would be dangerous to return to Jerusalem, so he turned Festus down in the next two verses in your Bible, in verses 10 and 11. Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat. I don't want to go to Jerusalem and be judged of the Jews there. I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as thou very well knowest, Festus. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me to those unsaved Jews. I appeal to Caesar. Now, if you want a little Bible study to do on your own, go home and look up that word deliver there. Because that word deliver in the Bible many times is used to talk about delivering a man to die. Maybe the best known example is in your next reference. In, I lost the place. Mark 10:33. The Lord Jesus Christ said and made a prediction, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they'll condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. So here, Paul is saying to Festus, if I'm innocent, no man may deliver me to die. And he's implying, not even you, Festus. Paul knew that if Festus is suggesting that he go to Jerusalem to be retried after being found innocent in Caesarea, that Festus must be hell-bent to get him convicted and get him killed just to please the Jews. So he invoked the right that every Roman citizen like himself had, that of taking his case all the way to the Supreme Court of Rome, all the way to Caesar himself. And think about that. How sad was it that Paul knew that he would get a fairer trial before the unsaved Gentile emperor of Rome than he would before the Jews? That's just more evidence of the decline of the nation Israel that we've been seeing throughout the book of Acts. And then in the last verse of our text, in verse 12, it says that then Festus, when he conferred with the council, answered, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." Now, the council that he conferred with there wasn't the Jewish council. He already knew what they wanted. They wanted him to bring Paul to Jerusalem, right? So they can kill him. The Greek word for council there is different than the usual word for council. When the Bible's talking about the Jewish council, it uses the Greek word Sanhedrin. You've heard that word, right? Sometimes people just say that Paul appeared before the Sanhedrin. But Luke used a different Greek word for council here, because Festus was conferring with his own council of Roman advisors, because he didn't want Paul to go to Rome to be tried before Caesar. He wanted to please the Jews. So he was looking for a loophole in the Roman law that would let him deny a citizen's appeal to Caesar. That's why he's conferring with the council there. But his council couldn't find a loophole. So he said in verse 12, "Hast thou appealed to Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go." And you know, you could just tell. You could tell the tone of his voice there, even though you can't hear. He's annoyed. He doesn't want that to happen. Letting Paul go to Caesar was the last thing he wanted, because for one thing, this was his first trial. And if he has to bother Caesar with his first trial, Caesar is going to say, "What kind of guy did I appoint to be the new governor of Israel?" Now, one more thing in closing, folks. There was another reason that Paul wanted to go see Caesar. It's because of something he said in Acts 19:21, where it says that Paul purposed in the Spirit to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I've been there, after I go to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome." And listen, he didn't want to go to Rome to do some sightseeing. He wanted to go to Rome because of something the Lord said in Acts 23:11. In Acts 23:11, the Lord told Paul, As thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou testify of me in Rome." Paul didn't say here in our text that he must see Rome because he was dying to see the Colosseum and all the other sites. The Lord told him he must witness in Rome. And now that 2 years have passed, folks, since the Lord said that, Paul was champing at the bit to testify in Rome. And as a prisoner who didn't look like he was going to have any chance of getting released, he figured the only way he was going to get to Rome was by appealing to appear before Caesar in Rome. But this time, he wasn't going to have to pay for his own expenses. Because Rome was going to pick up the tab for his ships and his mules and his meals. And he didn't have to worry about any of the things he usually had to worry about when he traveled. The things he talked about in your next reference in 2 Corinthians 11:26, where he said that he was in journeyings often, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils among false brethren. He didn't have to worry about any of those things, because Rome was picking up the tab for his soldier bodyguards. And the might of the Roman military protecting one of its citizens was protecting him. And you know what that is? That's an example of what we've been seeing in Ephesians 3:19 and 20. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And folks, that's the God who answers your prayers as well. Amen?
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, it humbles us to see the decline of your chosen people in this study of Acts, because we know we're no better than they were. So it's our closing prayer to you, help us to be the light in the world that you've called us to be by doing the good works that you've called us to do. And we pray it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.